I was talking to some of you about this at lunch. I had the privilege of spending 3 years in Western Michigan early in my professional career, in Holland, actually, and I grew to love much about the state of Michigan. And I thought I'd just take a moment to express my my loyalty now, because today being a high holy day. And I'm wondering if in our closing hymn, we could sing Hail to the Victors.
Go Blue.
My third topic, and I hope you got a handout, is called Toward a Sustainable Church. It may have been a conversation I had with a seminary classmate about 20 years ago that first got me thinking about the question of sustainability. It was around 1993. I ran into a friend from my Westminster Seminary student days. We had a lot of things in common. We were single at the time. We were both engaged. A lot of mutual interests. And we, as it happens, we got married, as it turns out, on the very same day, 3 months after we graduated from Westminster. I fell out of touch with my friend. He was briefly in the OPC, but went on to serve a large church in another denomination. And when we met and caught up, our conversation fell into a discussion of the differences between our communions. And as often happens in conversations like that, the temperature in the room got a little warm. And when I expressed some doubts about where I thought his communion was heading, he shot back a response that completely silenced me. He said, "Well, you know, John, there are many of us who wonder if the OPC is even going to exist in 5 years." And I was stunned into complete silence. And here's why. It never occurred to me that the OPC was in danger of closing its doors. Nor did my friend say anything that caused me to think that my denomination was in any sort of imminent danger. I never thought then, nor do I think now, that we're on life support. But I instantly realized as soon as he posed this question, that there was absolutely no way I could answer it to his satisfaction. I couldn't articulate a case for my denomination's sustainability in words that he would understand. The OPC truly didn't have a future that was possibly conceivable to this fellow. It was, as I said, something of a conversation stopper. And I've reflected back on that conversation from time to time. What constitutes a healthy church, and what constitutes a dying church? And how can the two of us, who have so much in common, come to such profoundly different conclusions about those questions? Now, fast forward 20 years later, the OPC is 2 years past its 75th anniversary, and it seems to have demonstrated a rather healthy sense of unity and cohesion. Would that conversation look any different today? I suspect not. I think that my friend and I might not get as hot and bothered, but otherwise it might be a very similar conversation. If I were ever to contribute to the overpopulated collection of books on the subject of the church today, the topic I think is worth reflecting on is just this, a sustainable church. I Googled that expression to see if anyone out there is talking about the church in those terms. And not surprisingly, there were a few, and they were of Anabaptist orientation. Which, just stop and think about it, makes some sense. Anabaptists have thought about the challenge of maintaining a faithful subculture within a threatening larger culture. So, my last talk is on the subject of the sustainability of churches. Now, let me insist at the start that I am not offering yet one more paradigm shift for the postmodern moment. Rather, I will insist that this is a paradigm from the New Testament, which has never shifted, okay? But I think This language of sustainability is interesting, at least because that word has become so ubiquitous in our culture. It's one of the hottest buzzwords in our political lexicon. Everyone covets sustainability, it would seem. Institutional survival depends on sustainability. Everyone's keen on it, though there is little agreement about what we should sustain and how we should sustain it. Progressives argue that we should sustain environmental justice through government policy and government spending. Conservatives reply that we desperately need fiscal sustainability. Localists want to sustain community-based values against encroaching industrialization. And even Walmart, that greatest symbol of corporate industrialism, even Walmart has introduced sustainability among its list of core corporate values. Is this, as popular as this expression is it a proper metaphor for the church? Should we talk about the church in language of sustainability? Well, here, let's be careful. Sustainability often has to do with the allocation of scarce resources. And we believe that our God is a God of abundance, not a God of scarcity. Moreover, sustainability is a value that suggests, at least in some sense when it's employed, that there are limits to growth. And in championing sustainability, we don't want to impose limits on the growth of God's kingdom. In other words, we don't want to apply a zero-sum logic to the church, however wise it may be to apply that in economic or political contexts. Our goal in the end is to have a large spiritual footprint in our world. So these are respects in which we want to qualify this notion. But even more importantly, sustainability discussions in the church must begin by confessing our hope is in God who sustains his church. As the hymn writer put it, I quoted him earlier, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Long before sustainability became a buzzword, Martin Luther reflected on sustainability in this same sense as the hymn writer. And here I want to quote Luther. It's a rather extended quote. Bear with me. It is not we who can sustain the church, nor was it our forefathers, nor will it be our descendants. It was and is and will be the one who says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. For you and I were not alive thousands of years ago, but the church was sustained without us, and it was done by the one who was. Again, we do not do it in our lifetime, for the church is not upheld by us, for we could not resist the devil and the papacy and the sects and other wicked fold. For us, the church would perish before our very eyes, with we in it, as we daily prove, were it not for that other man who manifestly upholds the church and us. This we can lay hold of, even though we are loath to believe it, and we need to give ourselves to the one who is today. Again, we can do nothing to sustain the church when we are dead, but he will do it, of whom it is said, he is forever. And what we must need say of ourselves in this regard is what our forefathers also said before us, as the Psalms and other scriptures testify, and what our descendants will also experience after us, when with us and with the whole church they sing, if the Lord himself had not been on our side, when men rose up against us. And as Psalm 60 says, O be thou our help in trouble, for vain is the help of man. That is sustainable ecclesiology. That is where our hope is fixed. That said, our confidence in the sovereignty of God does not mean we are to overlook the importance of secondary causes and human responsibility. And the teaching of Scripture about God's sovereign love for his church ought to encourage us all the more in our faithfulness with regard to the care and nurture and sustainability of the church. We are given gifts and resources, and we must steward them wisely. So, what does a sustainable church look like? What would be a checklist for sustainability? First of all, we have to consider recovering reformed practices. If the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, if the Presbyterian Church of America, if the Reformed Communion is going to sustain itself, It needs to cling to its theological heritage, not out of a desire to promote tradition for tradition's sake, but because of our conviction that the Reformed faith is nothing less than biblical Christianity. So let's not lose confidence in our confession. Let's maintain the courage of our Reformed convictions, as I suggested in the previous hour. Let's do that by honoring certain practices. First, prayer certainly is of the first order. When the OPC recently celebrated its 75th anniversary, it defied the prophecy of Paul Woolley. Paul Woolley was a longtime historian at Westminster Theological Seminary. In fact, he was the first historian for the OPC, the position I now hold. And Woolley was fond of telling students early in the years of the seminary and of the OPC that the lifespan of any denomination in our age is 50 years. You ought not to expect, in other words, that a denomination will survive, or at least survive in orthodoxy, beyond 50 years. The evidence from church history suggests that churches just don't last that long anymore. And he said this intentionally for the shock effect it would have on Westminster Seminary students and to remove from them any sense of complacency in the future of the church. Well, now we're 75 years old, and we're 25 years past Paul Woolley's expiration date. What will the next 25 years look like? Well, only God knows, to be sure. And that's a call for us to pray. We must pray that Christ would enable us to continue to grow as a Reformed denomination. We must pray that we will grow in the right way. My good friend Bill Shisko, a minister in the OPC, is fond of saying that the goal of Presbyterian polity is to do the right thing in the right way. I love that expression. We can improperly use God's good gifts. We can use them in well-intended but misguided ways. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray in the knowledge that Christ has won the battle. We need to pray with a desire to live as pilgrim people, seeking a better country, eyes fixed on the resurrected and ascended Lord. To pray fervently is to take sin seriously. What is the greatest threat to sustainability? For church growth experts, it's the competition of the marketplace, or the failure to exegete the culture. For Luther, the greatest threat was Satan and his hosts. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. The heart, we must concede, is deceitful above all things. It cannot be trusted. Let me go back and quote from the author Julia Dine, her book Quitting Church, who in turn quotes from John Eldridge, the author of the book Wild at Heart. And Eldridge explains that he found it necessary in his Christian past to take a year off from church. This is what he said. I took a year off from church just because I was so sick of pretending. I was faking it. That was the problem. I was faking the holiness that I didn't have. I was faking an enthusiasm that frankly wasn't there. And I said, I can't do it. It's dishonest. So did he repent from his sin and rebelliousness? No. It's a good time, he said, to take a year off and find the real thing. The real thing. This man arrogantly and defiantly leaves the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, and he claims the moral high ground in the process of seeking the real thing. Leaving the church, it's like leaving Moses in the wilderness to strike out on your own, and we know the fate of those who did that. This is the kind of, as I said before, the brazen self-confidence that characterizes too many Christians today. Let us take sin seriously, and let's identify that the sinfulness of our own hearts. And let us recover our confidence in the means of grace. John Wimber, you may know the name. John Wimber was the man who founded the Vineyard Church. And he is famous for having said at his conversion, words to this effect. He said, "If I'm going to be a Christian, give me the stuff. I want the stuff. I want the stuff of the New Testament." What was he talking about? He was talking about signs and wonders. Too many churches are holding back on the stuff. I want that stuff, and I want to practice it. And he launched the signs and wonders movement, characteristic of the Vineyard Church. Well, what Wimber didn't realize is that the church has the stuff. We have it. It's the means of grace. And these things work. They don't work through a magic formula, but they work because God has bound himself to these means. Humble and modest as they are, these are means of God's appointment. He's oath-bound to bless them. And he promises us that they will be effectual to the elect for salvation. These means will gather, will protect, will perfect his people. And that is a promise. We need to reshape our appetites and feast on these means, the word, sacrament, and prayer, confident that they, in fact, will work. That's a practice necessary, I would argue, for sustainability. We could list a few more on the handout. I mentioned catechetical instruction, recovering catechism. This is a lost art that's been recently rediscovered by a lot of Reformed believers. J.I. Packer recently co-authored a book on the catechism. And in that book, he explicitly argues that the Church of God will never be preserved, humanly speaking, without catechism. The Reformers understood this, so the Reformation was a catechism writing age as much as it was a confession writing age. Roman Catholics understood this, so the Counter-Reformation produced its own catechism. American Protestantism witnessed the tragic consequences of abandoning catechism in the 20th century. Packer applauds the recovery of this, and he argues that this is building believers in the old-fashioned way. Sustainability, especially with practices like catechism, remind us that the focus is not on this generation. The focus is building a church that we can leave for our children and our grandchildren. The sustainable church is not obsessed with keeping up with its culture. After all, whoever marries the spirit of his age, the saying goes, will soon find himself a widower. Worse yet, whoever marries the spirit of this age runs the risk of leaving their children homeless. This is what the megachurch discovered. This is what the emerging church is discovering. Let's recover catechetical instruction. Let's remember the Sabbath day. If you were to go back in time to the beginning of the 20th century, you would be shocked to discover how the Lord's Day was revered almost universally by American Protestants, Baptists, Congregationalists, Methodists, Episcopalians, as well as Presbyterians, all joined in setting the day aside from the six other days of the week. Wouldn't it be great to go back to those earlier days of Sabbath keeping in America? Well, not so fast. Not so fast. Why were Protestants back in the early 20th century so keen on the Sabbath? Why were they so eager to establish blue laws? What was threatening their Sabbath sensibilities? Much of the Sabbatarian movement of that age was really part of the religious warfare taking place in America. Catholics were coming to American shores in vast numbers, especially the Irish and the Italians. Lutherans were coming to America from Germany. Jews were coming from Eastern Europe. These great unwashed were not speaking English. They were drinking a lot of alcohol. And they weren't keeping the Sabbath. Protestant elevation of the Sabbath back then was really a way of controlling American culture. If these groups really wanted to become American, if they really wanted to assimilate into the American story, they had to do it on our terms, which was white, which was Anglo, which was Sabbatarian, which was dry. The point is that our goal is not to go back in time, but to cultivate a better Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath is not for hire. The Sabbath is not designed to protect any notion we have of American civic virtue. The Sabbath is for the people of God. It is rest along the way for the pilgrim on his way to Zion. It is not a tool to rebuild Christian America. The Sabbath is not to sanction any hope of ours short of our hope of heaven. Let's keep this Sabbath as a pilgrim Sabbath. Let's use it to remind us and to remind our children of our heavenly hope. And let's sanctify the entire day, which is an argument, by the way, for evening worship. Well, we could look at other things that are important, features of good reform practices that can yield a sustainable ecclesiology, even as we see the wreckage of unsustainable ecclesiology all around us. But in addition to these things, we need to keep in mind that sustainability must be seen in the economy of redemption, in God's economy, not in our American economy. And that means questioning a couple of assumptions that we may have about sustainability. One of the things we want to question efficiency. These means that we're talking about, these means to sustain our churches, these means of grace, these work slowly and gradually in the lives of God's people. They are efficacious for the elect. They are bound to work for that reason. But the effects are going to defy measurement, and we must allow them to work in God's timing. This means being suspicious of, beware of, efficiency. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to glorify inefficiency. And let's face it, we in the OPC at times can be deliberate to a fault. General assemblies should think of ways of expediting their business, and session meetings don't have to last until 2 in the morning. Don't laugh. Some do. But still, sustainability is not efficiency. And here, let's go back to the wilderness. God was no efficiency expert when he led his people to the promised land. 40 years? Really? It took that long? We need to rethink efficiency. We also need to rethink scale. For a sustainable church, size matters, but not in the way we're accustomed to think. Yes, we long to see our churches full, with large choruses singing praise to God. But when it comes to the church, there's a profound sense in which small is beautiful. Let me quote again from Julie Dine, her book, Quitting Church. This is what she writes. My research suggested that people are simply not being pastored. Often ministers are out of touch with what's happening on the ground, as they are surrounded by a wall of secretaries and voicemail. Congregants have to wait up to a month for an appointment, if they get it at all. Once a week, home Bible study groups lack depth and theological know-how for help with the serious problems many of us face. Many churches refer people to professional counseling that costs at least $75 per hour. Those lucky enough to have a health plan that pays for counseling usually find only counselors on approved health plans that have no concept of a Christian worldview. Now, that's a church I can't imagine. Is that a healthy church? Is that a church you would want to join? Is that a church that you would commend? I suppose advocating small churches in northern New England is a little bit like preaching to the choir. But I think we all need to be wary that we live in a supersized culture. And we live in a culture that's tailored to excess. In such a culture, the only value is the value of blatant consumerism. And we need to reckon seriously with the issue of scale here. Small is beautiful. We need to rethink another very popular slogan today, global Christianity. I hear more and more people say we need to create global Christians. And the problem with that term is that it's replacing a richer and deeper term, which is Catholicity. We dare not concede that term to Roman Catholics. Reformed Protestants commend a Catholicity that's centered around our doctrinal unity. Globalization often becomes a parody of true Catholicity. It's a broad and thinly held unity, often demanding that we shed the peculiarities of our particularity. The ecumenical movement, for example, insisted that we shed the oppressive demand that salvation is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. The Gospel Coalition is another example of this on a smaller scale, but the Gospel Coalition, even that demands that we divide doctrine into essentials and non-essentials. When we replace Catholicity with globalization, we run the risk of a counterfeit form of Catholicity that is tailored particularly to the culture of consumption. Consumerism doesn't cultivate pilgrims. It creates tourists. Tourists go everywhere, but tourists are nowhere. The globalist insists that all the particularities are interchangeable. And the result is what J. Gresham Machen wisely prophesied about, a superficial and homogenized culture. A robust Catholicity exalts individuality, it privileges and protects the particularities of denominations, it serves the cause of the entire church in its efforts to propagate and defend the Reformed faith. Moreover, Catholicity doesn't just see itself as connected with all Christians geographically. Catholicity sees us connected with all Christians throughout time. It allows for that mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one, as the hymn puts it. Well, we could list some more, but this is just a quick sampler of the kinds of things, the ways we need to be thinking in order to cultivate a sustainable church, something that's going to survive the winds of these fads that are blowing through our churches, something that we can pass on to our children and to our grandchildren. I want to focus now on consideration of how we practice these things. And what I want to suggest is that the Westminster Confession gives us some real insight into the way in which we practice things like the means of grace, catechetical instruction, the Lord's Day, all these sorts of things, in terms of the way they describe the ordinary. I want to look through the Westminster Confession briefly. The more I study the Confession, the more I am struck by how the ordinary character of the Christian religion is underscored as the divines give our faith confessional definition. This ordinariness is essential to the right ordering of the church. Here are some examples. In chapter 1, article 7, we read there that the unlearned can approach the word of God by themselves with the due use of ordinary means, they may come unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, no secret code is necessary. No secret code has to be cracked so that we can read the Bible. Chapter 5, Article 3, God orders this world through ordinary providence. We want the miraculous. Let's be thankful for the ordinary. In Chapter 14, Article 1, the grace of faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Chapter 18, Article 3, assurance of faith comes from the right use of ordinary means without extraordinary revelation. Chapter 21, Section 5. The confession describes the ordinary parts of worship, the reading of Scripture with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience to God. All these things are parts of the ordinary worship of God. The things we do in worship every Sunday are ordinary things. They are routine rituals with significant consequences. Because when we do these ordinary things, we worship God correctly. Now, there are many other references to ordinary, but let us content ourselves with just one more. We cannot omit Shorter Catechism Question and Answer 88. Which instructs us that the ordinary and outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, that question and answer is important because it sheds light on how we understand these ordinary means. These ordinary means are ordinances that produce order. There's a linguistic connection here between these words. The ordinances establish the peace and order of the institution under consideration, be it the family, the church, or the state. And these things are, there is a splendor in these ordinary means, is what the confession invites us to think. It is not despite their ordinariness, but it's because they're ordinary, they create order. That they work. Now, let me explain this a little further. Presbyterians love order. We know that. Our life verse is do everything decently and in order. And we can go back beyond the confession to find where our tradition has talked about this. John Calvin was a champion of this. A recent book on Calvin and the Psalms emphasized how much Calvin focused on order. Creation was endowed with a natural order, even an artistic order, Calvin said, as the mirror and theater of God's glory. This order was disturbed by the fall, and the created world consequently is characterized by disorder and by chaos. And Calvin describes our fallen world by means of several antitheses. There is the warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's a clash between piety and impiety. There's a clash between confusion, Calvin calls it disgusting disorder, and tranquillitatis, or tranquility. There is rest versus a restlessness. There's a transitoriness of this world versus the permanent glory of the world to come. There is, in short, chaos, and there's order. If the world, under the pronouncement of God's curse, lost this order, where is the order to be restored? Where do we find restoration and order of this order? Calvin says it's found in one place. It's found in the church. There is no stability in the whole of the universe, wrote Calvin, except for the church, which is built on the foundation of God's word. For Calvin, the church is the only fixed point in this world because of its bond with God through the Word. The church is a fragment of paradise, he says, precisely because of its order. Consequently, Calvin reserved his strongest words of condemnation for those who would seek to destroy this order. Calvin wrote that when the wicked overthrow the lawful order in the midst of the church is converted into a Babylon or into an Egypt. He goes on to point out that redemption follows the pattern of creation. It's restoring order to the original creation. Now, if this is true, if we see order as a blessed state for the people of God, why is this truth so difficult for us to appreciate today? Why do so many churches manage to underestimate it? Why do churches today seem to covet disorder? The two-word answer to that, I think we can give, is Acts 2. Acts 2, because there we see the church in its pristine state, don't we? But ironically, the best evidence for the order that I'm describing here, the order that God seeks to establish in redemption, the order that characterizes his church, is precisely in this chapter. Acts 2 Christianity, this supposedly spontaneous and spirit-filled Christian life, is often contrasted against the stifling organizationalism of today's churches. And certainly Acts 2 describes the extraordinary growth of the church after Peter's sermon. And that spirituality is commonly portrayed as spontaneous and fluid. It's the stuff that John Wimber wanted, the signs and wonders. But to say that is to miss the very message of Pentecost. A closer look at this chapter yields a different picture of the character of the early church. What happened to the masses that came to faith that day? Did they pursue extraordinary experiences of spiritual ecstasy? Well, what does Acts 2:42 say? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the church was persisting in the means of grace. It was establishing consistent patterns of behavior. It was engaged in steadfast faithfulness. In a word, the church was pretty ordinary. And if this is true of the early church at this remarkable moment in redemptive history, how could it be otherwise for the church today? My students at Reformed Theological Seminary don't believe me when I tell them that the OPC stands for the only perfect church. And some of them have cleverly responded that the OPC really stands for the ordinary Presbyterian church. That, they think, is the ultimate write-off. Who could possibly imagine that ordinary is a compliment in our culture? Who dares to be average? Who wants a vanilla church? Certainly not American evangelicals. Give us the stuff. Give us the spice. Give us the exotic. We want variety and away with your deadly routine. That's what we want. Well, my students are foiled because they've unwittingly paid me a compliment, uttered in my direction a term of flattery. It's a very good thing to be an ordinary Presbyterian church. And in the special sense that we should understand this expression, we should seek to cultivate our ordinariness. This ordinariness, I want to suggest, has the effect of encouraging us in our humility, but our confession goes on to suggest something even more important than that. Listen to the Westminster Confession, Chapter 7, Article 6. We read, "Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There is not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations." We've gone from the ceremonial character of the old covenant to the simplicity and the less outward glory of the new covenant. and the ordinariness, the simplicity of the new covenant, these things are designed to underscore our heavenly mindedness. In the new covenant, circumstances must be simple because they must not distract us. The simplicity and the outward glory in our worship is designed to underscore the fullness and the efficacy of Christ and his ordinances. So Presbyterian simplicity, even Presbyterian ordinariness, reinforces our theology of heavenly mindedness. Worship in elaborate ways, in highly ornamental ways, in high octane ways, will please the senses, but what we see with our eyes is merely the fading glory of this present world. In the ordinary, in the plain, and even in the mundane simplicity of Reformed worship, we are trained to worship with a different set of eyes. With the eyes of faith, we can embrace the things above, and we are ushered into the presence of heaven where our true possession, Christ himself, resides. He is our hope. He is our comfort. He is why we're gathered for worship. And he is our present possession because we are raised and seated even now in union with our resurrected Lord. A college professor of mine wrote a wonderful book many years ago called Splendor in the Ordinary. And the title of that book captures the sentiment I'm trying to express here. The book encouraged readers to find joy in their ordinary experiences of everyday life, because that's where God meets us in grace. Against the secularization of life that tramples our imagination, this author, I've mentioned his name before, Thomas Howard, invites readers to celebrate the ordinary. The ordinary is often holiness unrecognized, he wrote. Holy things are ordinary things perceived in their true light, that is, as bearers of divine mystery and glory to us. We may overlook this because we live in an age that pursues the unstructured and the spontaneous and the ad hoc. Our distrust of structures and order is a reflection of our cultural biases. Now, Howard is not writing as a Presbyterian here, but we should embrace this point. And we should ask, what reveals divine mysteries more powerfully than the outward and ordinary means of grace? Now, sadly, this author didn't allow these truths to sink deeply in his heart because he converted to Roman Catholicism a few years later, as we discussed yesterday. And he did so because he was especially enamored by the ritualism of its high church liturgy. The ordinary, for this writer, didn't seem splendid enough after all. Let's not make that mistake. Our God is a God of order. Orderliness and even ordinariness are blessed states for the church. The importance of order in the life of the church is underscored when we consider what is the opposite of order, what characterizes the absence of order. And here let me invoke Edmund Clowney again. Clowney observed, Ed Clowney, a longtime leader in the OPC, served for many years in the PCA. He's now worshiping God in the church triumphant. He put it this way in his book on the church. When the church is spirit-filled, it is an orderly church. This because the spirit of ardor is at the same time the spirit of order. And the order in the church is a sign that it possesses only that which the Spirit can provide. So the opposite of order is not Spirit-filled spontaneity. The opposite of order is disorder. It's chaos. The redemptive work of Christ is not producing chaos, but it's producing order. Where there is chaos, where there's confusion among God's people, that's not a sign of our growth in grace. Not a sign that we're maturing in the image of Christ. The rightly ordered church is an ordinary church. The church as defined by the ministry of the word and sacrament is in the business of being ordinary. This is no recipe for success in the eyes of the world. This will not entice consumers. It's not glamorous. And it's why Paul called these ordinary means foolish means. Now, let me go yet another step. When we recognize that the Holy Spirit is working in quiet and ordinary ways, we can take even greater confidence that He's working in our lives. Let me say that again because it sounds counterintuitive. When the Holy Spirit works in quiet and ordinary ways, we should take greater and not lesser confidence that He is working in our lives. Listen to these words from a particular edition of the Heidelberg Catechism that came out in the late 19th century. It was produced by the German Reformed Church. And this particular edition was designed to be distributed to young people who are about to make their public professions of faith. The editors of this book encouraged young readers to take assurance that God was working in their lives. And this is how they expressed those words of encouragement. They said, "You do not need to doubt your conversion, your change of heart, because you cannot tell the day it took place, as many profess to do. It did not take place in a day, but it is through the growth of years, and therefore even more reliable. You cannot tell when you learn to walk, to talk, to think, and to work. You do not know when you learn to love your earthly father, much less your heavenly father." The writers go on. "This is the Reformed doctrine of getting religion. We get religion not in bulk, but little by little. Just as we get natural life and strength, so spiritual life and strength, day by day. The Reformed get religion in an outward and ordinary way. Let's not be wise above what God has revealed to us. The divines understood that God's blessing is not found in the strange, in the unusual, in the exotic, in the innovative, but in the outward and ordinary means of grace. This is splendor in the ordinary." Now, one final observation, and I hinted at this in a previous session. Sustainability in the economy of God is also strength in weakness. The weakness, the perceived weakness of the OPC was a stumbling block in that conversation I had with my seminary classmate that I previously alluded to. The impotence of the church, which was diagnosed by the authors I referred to last night, is weakness and is impotence. Are these assets or liabilities? It seems that the assumption today is that a healthy church, a relevant church, a sustainable church is a culturally powerful church. But as I suggested, that is an argument for a theology of glory. Sustainability, as the scriptures outline it, demands a theology of the cross. We see this in Matthew 16. Let's take a quick look at Matthew 16. This, of course, is the chapter that describes what Ed Clowney calls the great constitution of the church. Peter makes his profession in verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The great profession is followed by the great promise of Christ. And then what? And then what? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised. The Messiah must suffer and die. And the people, his people who walk in his path, must walk in that path. We must suffer and die. The strength of the church is found in her weakness. If we deny that, we utter the foolishness of Peter's words, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen," because we're going to have a relevant church. We're going to have a reimagined church. We're going to have a revolutionary church. Jesus turned to him and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Our sustainability will subvert all worldly notions of health and vigor. The ministry of the word and sacrament is a thing of naught by all worldly standards. But let's not apply worldly standards to the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's find splendor in these outward and ordinary means of grace. That's the end of my lecture. Thanks again very much for the privilege of coming here.
I wanted to ask about the koinonia in Acts 2:42. The verse there talks about the fact that they were dedicated to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Could you tell us what you think about that word as it's used in Acts 2:42?
Right. I kind of like Calvin's interpretation of this. Now, I don't want to parade myself as someone who studied this very, very exhaustively, but Calvin does see this as a starter set for what constitutes the elements of worship. Not necessarily an exhaustive list of what characterizes worship, but the fellowship there, the koinonia, Calvin sees as referring to a fellowship offering. And it is, for Calvin, a proof text for why a collection is part of the worship of the New Testament. So he finds, I think I'm right about this, he finds this rationale for having an offering in church. Now, others have argued that we have overlooked fellowship as a means of grace. I do think that, whether or not you buy Calvin's argument, I do think this is also suggestive that an important part of a healthy, sustainable church is the communion of saints, rightly practiced, rightly understood. Not the church as a mere social club, but if we're in union with our Savior, we are also in communion one with another. This and other passages are suggesting the ways in which we ought to practice that vital. Any other questions? Here we go.
What place do blogs or larger gatherings such as the Gospel Coalition or Together for the Gospel or the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals or other such larger scale parachurch types of activities, what place do those have in the life of a Christian or should have?
I tend to be a little skeptical about those things. If you go back to the first Great Awakening, you see the problem of itinerancy. When evangelists like Whitfield and to a lesser extent Edwards would go into a certain town and conduct a revival and leave town to their next outpost, one of the unintended consequences was to cultivate discontent with one's parish ministry, the outward and ordinary ministry that you have from your settled minister in your parish. Where do we see the horseback riding itinerant today? I think you find it on Christian radio. I think you find it at Christian conferences. I think that at least there's a danger, let's at least acknowledge the danger, that high-octane experiences, religion under the big top, like a Ligonier conference, can have the effect of eroding the confidence you have, the loyalty you have, your eagerness to attend the outward and ordinary means of grace. So I speak as someone who's a little skeptical about that, to be honest.
Well, on that negative note... Thank you.
As a ruling elder, would you close in prayer for us, please, John?
Yes. Our good and gracious God, we do thank you that you have called us to yourself and you've called us to your church. We thank you for the great privilege we have of gathering with your people in public worship. We pray that even now you would prepare our hearts for coming in your presence with your people tomorrow. We do pray that you would bless the ministers you have called to deliver your word. We pray that you would prepare all those who, all of your faithful and godly ministers, and grant that the word that we hear tomorrow would sink deeply into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. We do pray for your church. We do see it under assault. We do see it persecuted. We see it torn apart by schism. We pray that your church would seek more faithfully to follow her Savior, that would take up the cross in service to her risen Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to see that your churches would flourish, that they would sustain themselves from generation to generation. We pray that we would take great confidence in these means of your appointment. We pray that we would trust that these things work. Forgive us, Lord, of our faithlessness. Forgive us of our sins, which are not hidden from your sight. We thank you that we have forgiveness full and free in the work of our Savior. Bless us now as we depart. We pray that you would be pleased to allow this this fellowship to continue to flourish. Bless all the churches that are represented here. Bless their officers. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.